My dear friends, we thank you for coming out this evening to hear our Bible-based address. This evening to the title, The Old Testament, Origin of the Gospel.
Thank you, Brother Simeon. And good evening, ladies and gentlemen. And thank you for coming. The Bible is an ancient literary work written over a period of 2 millennia. It's a very old book. While many of the books of the Bible bear the name of a human writer, Almighty God is the author of the Bible. Every word that is written, was written, is and was from God. How does that work? Well, the Bible tells us it is through the process of divine inspiration. The Apostle Peter says, "For the prophecy came not in old times by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Moved means to be carried along or impelled. The holy men referred to were therefore caused to write what they wrote by the overshadowing power of God. Across hundreds of years, the everlasting, all-powerful deity was the consistent power guiding these holy men to record his will and purpose with earth and mankind upon it. This is the God who of himself, through the prophet Malachi, states this, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, from beginning to end, the scriptures present a single message that is true, consistent, and immutable." This is critically important to understand when we read the Bible. Because its origin is divine, the Bible is unique among all books. The Bible is composed of an Old Testament and a New Testament. The 39 books that comprise the Old Testament were written by divinely inspired men during a period that spanned 1900 BC through to 400 BC. Then there was a period of silence. The Spirit power moved no holy men to write during that period. Subsequently, the 27 books of the New Testament were penned by holy men who were moved to write in the latter half of the first century. In the New Testament, when scripture is quoted, it is always a reference to that which today is to be found in the Old Testament. This means that when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, quoted from scripture, it was exclusively from the Old Testament. And this too is an important point to understand. And here's an example where the Lord Jesus quotes the scripture. He says, Jesus saith unto them, "Did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And Jesus was quoting from Psalm 118. And what we are being taught is that the teachings of the New Testament are founded on the Old Testament. There are so many Old Testament citations in the New Testament, hundreds of them. That principle is really important to understand as well. Why are the two parts of the Bible called testaments? Testament in the context of Scripture means covenant. It bears the meaning of covenant. And what is a covenant? It is an agreement between two parties. In the context of scriptural covenants, the agreement is between unequal parties, namely Almighty God and man. And it is always God who establishes his covenant with man. I want to now lay down some Old Testament foundations. The earliest covenant recorded is that which God established with Noah after the flood. The substance of that covenant was that God promised never again to flood the earth. The rainbow was the token of that covenant. Many years later, God made another covenant with a man named Abram, who later became Abraham. It concerned possession of the land of Palestine or Israel. This is what we read. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." That was God making a covenant with Abram. God promised the land to the seed of Abraham, and the bounds of the land confirm it is the land of Israel. So on the left you have the Nile, and on the right you have the Euphrates. That area there is the land of Israel in the Bible definition. And Almighty God later built upon that covenant, promising that the offspring of Abram would greatly be multiplied and he would become the head of many nations. Here we read, "And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations." And the token of that covenant was the rite of circumcision. All males related to Abram were required to be circumcised, no exceptions. In time, God provided Abram with a son named Isaac. Later, Abraham was commanded by God to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. Abraham was just about to plunge the knife into his son when God told him to stop. It was a test, and Abraham had proved his fidelity to his God. His obedience and faith in his God were now beyond question. We read in Genesis 22, and there's some extra text I've got here which isn't on that overhead so that it's actually readable, "and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." We need to take note of the certainty of what God here says to Abraham. Almighty God swore by himself that he would bring to pass four absolute certainties. Here they are. In blessing, I will bless thee. In multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. This oath is the climax of what started as a promise and subsequently became a covenant. And as God worked with Abraham, he found him always obedient to his commandments. Here is the original promise that God made with Abraham, upon which the covenant was based, and also this oath. It's found in the book of Genesis. It's the first book of the Bible, right at the front, chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And again, I've got some text here which isn't on the overhead. so that it's readable. Now, the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. There's that phrase again. It was his initial obedience to leave his home in Ur of the Chaldees, southern Arabia, for an unknown destination that led to this promise being given. Imagine if you were told in the days before the internet or anything like that, I want you to go to such and such a place. I'm not going to tell you where it is. I'll just lead you there. Would you? Well, Abraham did. And that's an expression of his faith. This promise is a pillar of the plan and purpose of God, which is here focused on one man, Abram. Let's unpack the promise. Almighty God promises to make of Abram a great nation. As the scriptural narrative unfolds, the nation of Israel is identified as that nation. It was from Abraham's grandson Jacob that the 12 tribes of Israel sprang, and they subsequently became the nation of Israel, over which the God of heaven himself ruled as a king. They were, while they existed, the kingdom of God on earth. Abraham would personally benefit from this promise, for scripture shows that eternal life will be his at a time yet future. Almighty God says that those that treat Abraham well will be blessed, but those that do not, they're put on notice. There will be dire consequences. And history bears this out. Finally, in line with the words of the covenant, that he will be a father of many nations, God says that in Abraham, all families of the earth will be blessed. How? The scriptures teach that God will establish his kingdom on earth. And it won't be just limited to the nation of Israel. It'll be the whole world. And that kingdom will be populated by men and women who are like Abraham in their attitude to the things of God. As we will see, it is this statement that is at the core of the gospel message of the new covenant, of the New Testament. And you may have picked that up in the reading that we had. From the first book of the Old Testament, we learn that Almighty God made a promise to Abraham, formalized it in a covenant, and then made it an absolute certainty via an oath. We can call this the Abrahamic covenant. This covenant was later established with Abraham's son, Isaac, and in turn his son, Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are termed the fathers of Israel in Scripture. To them, Almighty God covenanted that he would give them the land of Israel as an eternal inheritance, and that therein they would become a great and mighty nation. That did not occur within their lifetime. That is not the end of the matter, though, which we will learn. God promised that he would never, ever forget that covenant. And here we see Moses recording this. For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, Israel, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. He won't forget that covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. Long after the fathers had died, their progeny were living in the land of Egypt. They had moved there while Jacob was still alive to escape a grievous famine. In those days, the children of Israel, so named because God changed the name of Jacob to Israel, had good relations with Pharaoh. But over time, they grew in number and began to be perceived as a threat. A Pharaoh arose who decided to neutralize the threat by putting the children of Israel into hard bondage. He afflicted them and even tried to exterminate them by ordering all male babies be tossed into the Nile at birth. Didn't work. The children of Israel, who had mostly ceased to worship their God, were moved now to cry unto him. Almighty God heard their cries because he remembered the covenant he had made with the fathers. Here it is. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And when it says remembered there, it doesn't mean say God forgot. It comes into his mind that he's going to act upon that which he promised. He then raised up a saviour named Moses, who appeared before Pharaoh with a message from God to release the children of Israel that they might worship him. Pharaoh refused, so God, through Moses, brought upon Egypt a series of disasters that ruined the nation. It was only when Pharaoh lost his own firstborn son that he finally relented and allowed the people to leave. Later, Pharaoh changed his mind and pursued the children of Israel. However, it didn't go so well. He, along with his army, were destroyed by God in the waters of the Red Sea. God had effected a miracle. He divided the waters of the Red Sea. He provided a path so that his people could escape through it. But that same path became a death trap for the Egyptians, who all drowned. Moses led them through the waters and into the wilderness. The children of Israel, now liberated from slavery in Egypt, were then assembled at the foot of Mount Sinai and issued with a national constitution. At the heart of that constitution was a covenant. The prophet Jeremiah records the essence of that covenant as follows. Here are two passages. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. And again, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do them according to all that I command you, so shall ye be my people and I will be your God. In simple terms, God covenanted that he would be the God of Israel and they would be his people. The terms of the covenant were that Israel were commanded to walk in his statutes and commandments. The response of the people of Israel to this covenant is recorded in the writings of Moses. They agreed to the terms of the covenant. Here we have it. And Moses wrote, and again, we've got some text here which isn't on the board. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient. We're going to do what you want. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. So the covenant was formally ratified by the outpouring of the blood of sacrificial animals This covenant is called the Mosaic Covenant. Tightly woven into this covenant was the law of Moses, which governed all aspects of life for the Israelites. So the Old Testament scripture sets forth two key covenants, the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. It may not call them both by those names, but that's what they are. The Mosaic covenant was exclusively focused on the nation of Israel, not so the Abrahamic, as we will see. And we've already seen that that's the case as we've previously looked at the passages concerning it. As the Old Testament record unfolds, it details the history of the people of God under the Mosaic covenant. It shows that as a nation, they became the kingdom of God on earth. The God of heaven was their king. And here, King David, one of the kings of Israel, says, "And all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." So God's kingdom was on earth in the times of Solomon and before and after. And during the reign of King Solomon, the kingdom of God on earth achieved the zenith of its glory and might. After Solomon's rule ended, the kingdom went into sharp decline until it was removed completely. At the core was the disobedience of his rulers and the general population. They broke the covenant. Despite all that God had done for them, they turned to worship false gods, blocks of wood and stone. They were their gods. God sent his prophets to warn them that punishment was coming, yet they refused to pay heed. God then sent powerful nations to punish his people. Yet he did not destroy them because of the covenant made with the fathers. Israel later was regathered to their homeland after they'd been scattered. But they were always under the dominion of the mighty world empires that history tells us of. Yet God's covenant of promise with the fathers, the Abrahamic covenant, remained, as did the Mosaic for the time being. Well, that brings us now to the New Testament, having laid some foundations concerning the Old Testament, so we can see that it talks about those two covenants. And when we direct our attention to the New Testament, we learn that it provides additional commentary and clarity on the two covenants of the Old Testament. For example, the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews writes this. He says, "In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which is decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." Now, you might think, the Abrahamic covenant was first, so therefore it's the oldest. Mosaic is the newer one. Not so, as we'll see. The apostle shows that one covenant was going to be superseded by the other. The context of his discussion, which spans two chapters, identifies the Mosaic covenant as the old covenant. The same passage that we considered a few moments ago from the writings of Moses is discussed by the Apostle Paul a little later in his discourse. Here it is. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament or covenant, which God hath enjoined unto you." Paul is talking about the Mosaic covenant in these verses and how that covenant was sealed by the shedding of animal blood. He is paraphrasing what was recorded in the Exodus account. He wrote those words having been moved as a holy man by the Spirit of God. The Mosaic covenant is very much an Old Testament institution. Paul says that the Mosaic covenant was old and tired and would be superseded by a new covenant. At the beginning of his discourse, Paul introduced Jesus, who as a high priest had become the mediator of what he terms a better covenant. This is the new covenant. And here we have Paul's words, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry," talking about Jesus, "by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." We're going to return to that passage in a minute, but I just wanted to put it up there to introduce it. As Paul continues his commentary, he again quotes from the Old Testament. This time he says, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant." He's talking about the Mosaic covenant. "And I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." He starts by talking about the covenant that was made with Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, and he shows that that covenant was going to be superseded by a new covenant. Rather than based on law, this was based on love and respect. Paul's words are a divinely inspired paraphrase of words spoken hundreds of years previously by the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. The backdrop to what Jeremiah wrote is Israel being warned of pending punishment for disobedience. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." And that was the intent of the Mosaic covenant, by the way. You would have picked up on that. These words are prophetic of a restoration of scattered Israel back to their homeland, and a restoration to divine favor, and that they will, as a people, embrace their God. And both the new and the old covenants, as specified here, are rooted in the Old Testament. The Mosaic covenant is then the old covenant established between God and Israel. And it was a shadow institution. It was pointing forward to something better. It was about to be abolished. I want to now show you that the new covenant is the Abrahamic covenant. We learned earlier that Almighty God established a covenant with Abraham, and circumcision was embedded as a token of the covenant. This covenant, we will learn, was confirmed in Christ. It is also intricately bound up with the gospel message that appears in the New Testament. Here is the Apostle Paul again. "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." So we're talking about the Abrahamic covenant here. Here the Apostle Paul states that the promises made to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were confirmed by the work of Jesus, who he terms a minister of the Abrahamic covenant. Jesus confirmed the Abrahamic covenant, the token of which was circumcision. Jesus, in his work as a saviour, is the one who has made it possible for the promises and covenants to the fathers to be honoured. Remember, they died without receiving any of the promises, and the scripture states that as well. If we take a holistic view of the New Testament, it is very much focused on the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Old Testament Abrahamic covenant confirmed in Jesus is very much a New Testament institution. Let's now return to that passage in Hebrews where Paul spoke of a better covenant, which he says was established on better promises. Speaking of Jesus, he says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Better relative to the old Mosaic system covenant. The better covenant is the covenant that God says he would establish with his people when he writes the law in their hearts. It is the covenant that God established with Abraham that spoke of his possession of the land of Israel and of his offspring being numerous. Paul says it is a better covenant because it is based on better promises. In the Old Testament, we previously saw how Almighty God made a promise on oath to Abraham. Here it is again. "That in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Almighty God swore on oath by himself this promise to Abraham. I want to now show you how the substance of this Old Testament promise slash covenant is an encapsulation of the gospel message. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to a body of believers who were not Israelites, Jews. Before being introduced to the truth in Jesus, they were heathens. This is our reading that we had this evening to introduce our remarks. "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed." Paul first highlights how it was the depth of Abraham's belief in his God that stood him well in the sight of God. Those with the kind of faith that Abraham possessed are spiritually his true children. It is about what is written in their hearts. If you think about it, Abraham had the law of God written on his heart. He loved his God and was eager to please him. That is why he was accounted righteous. Paul is encouraging his readers to be like Abraham. Never mind that they weren't Jews, that didn't matter. This is why he's quoting the promise to Abraham, because it embraces more than just Jewry. Now pay close attention to what Paul says at the end of the passage. He states that God preached the gospel to Abraham with the words, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." Paul taught that the gospel is absolutely an Old Testament concept, because you have to go to the Old Testament if you want to read about Abraham. There is nothing mysterious about the word gospel. It simply means good news or glad tidings. It is the substance of that good news that is important. The message is very simple. The promise recorded in Genesis states that in Abraham, all nations will be blessed. That statement is at the heart of the covenants of promise in the Old Testament, the Abrahamic covenant. Yet it is the New Testament that presents the full detail of how it will all unfold into reality. And Acts chapter 8 shows how this message to Abraham is good news. In Acts chapter 8, we read that the apostle Paul Philip was preaching. And what was he preaching? But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. He preached or proclaimed a message that was composed of two key teachings: the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. A little bit further on, we are told that he preached the gospel. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And here are the two passages side by side. Philip was preaching one message, the gospel, which was the word of the Lord. Therefore, the key teachings of the gospel are the two concepts identified in verse 12. And we'll now spend some time looking at those teachings and why they are good news. First of all, the kingdom of God. Jesus himself preached the gospel, or good news, of the kingdom. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Jesus taught the good news of the kingdom and gave a taste of its blessings with the healing of the sick. The kingdom of which Jesus spoke was the kingdom of God. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, because its origin and principles are divine. Who is its king? Jesus Christ. And I appoint unto you, said Jesus, a kingdom, speaking to his apostles, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Immediately prior to his death, Jesus spoke to his disciples about his kingdom and the role that they would hold in it. Recall that throughout his ministry, Jesus had preached about the coming kingdom of God. After his resurrection, the disciples had one question for Jesus, and it shows how they understood the kingdom of God. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, the resurrected Jesus, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel to Israel? They wanted to know if the time for the restoration of the kingdom of Israel, as foretold by the prophets, would be at that time. Jesus declined to provide an answer to their question. However, we are being taught that the restoration of the kingdom of Israel is equivalent to the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. That was precisely what we learned earlier from Jeremiah. What about the name of Jesus Christ? The name of Jesus Christ in the Hebrew is Joshua, and it means God saved, while Christ means anointed, a term related to kingship. Jesus is thus a saviour appointed by God who is destined to be a king. At the birth of Jesus, we have this. And the angel said unto them, the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a saviour, which is Christ the Lord. The phrase good tidings in the Greek is the word gospel. Here the angel proclaimed the good news about the birth of a saviour. Jesus was born to be a saviour and destined to be a king. Note carefully, though, all people, echoes of the promise to Abraham. The origin of these words is the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, who wrote, for unto us a child is born, unto us a child is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, that's Israel, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." That passage is packed with good news. The kingdom of God on earth will be unlike any before it. None of the flim-flam and hubris we witness today. Real governance, grounded in divine principle. Consider that Jesus, its King, will be the Prince of Peace. He will bring peace and goodwill to all. No leader on earth today can bring lasting world peace, despite what they claim. Only Jesus Christ can, because he will have the authority and the power. This concept is echoed in the words of the angel to Mary prior to the conception of the Lord Jesus. These words echo an Old Testament passage promise made to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So we have these words here, the angel speaking to Mary, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob," or Israel, "forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." The gospel, therefore, is the good news concerning God's coming kingdom on earth. It will be centered in the land of Israel, and Jesus Christ will be its ruler. It is good news for all men because it will herald peace and goodwill across the globe. It will also bring salvation from sin and death. The kingdom will bring both blessings and joy to all people and nations. I want to now show you how Jesus is the key to the substance of the Abrahamic covenant coming to pass. We have read this Old Testament passage a couple of times already. Won't hurt to read it again because it's a glorious one. "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." At the start of our remarks, I promised we would look at the meaning of seed. The concept originates in the Old Testament and is unambiguously explained in the New Testament. Here we are in the book of Galatians again, and we read, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ," the Abrahamic covenant, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Paul is stating that promises were made to Abraham and his seed. He states the seed is singular, and that it is Christ. Jesus Christ is the seed or son of Abraham through whom the covenant is confirmed. The Abrahamic covenant is superior in every way to the Mosaic covenant and the law of Moses. Paul, in the following words, shows this and why the law was required. He says that the Mosaic system was a schoolmaster to lead to Christ. It was a shadow institution for the Abrahamic covenant confirmed in Christ. And then he makes this important statement. "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ," like you put on a garment. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." These words are a source of great joy for those who have put on the saving name of Jesus Christ in baptism. Being in Christ, a believer, becomes an heir of the promise to Abraham. Eternal life on earth. These words, spoken by Jesus, show how the fathers will be raised to life and inherit the kingdom of God on earth. Jesus says, There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye, the religious leaders, shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Jesus shows us that when the kingdom of God is a reality, the promises made on oath to the fathers will be fulfilled. The fathers will be raised to life, eternal life, and inherit the land so long ago promised. This message originates in the Old Testament. However, its fullness in Christ is revealed in the New Testament. They work together. The kingdom of God on earth will be a restored kingdom of Israel ruled by Jesus Christ, with its capital in Jerusalem. Its dominion will be over all the nations of the earth. Here are the words of the prophet Isaiah. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. A marvelous prophecy of what will be a reality upon this earth when Jesus Christ returns to establish God's kingdom and fulfill all those wonderful words all the way back through to the promises made to Abraham. The gospel, the glorious gospel. So in conclusion, the gospel is the good news of God's coming kingdom on earth. From the New Testament, we learn that the gospel was first preached to Abraham in the Old Testament. The Old Testament lays the foundation for many things, the substance of which becomes fully revealed in the New Testament. It shows how Jesus Christ will make all those things promised to become a reality. We believe that Jesus Christ will soon return to judge the nations and establish God's kingdom on earth. At that time, the Old Testament gospel message will become a glorious reality for all men and women on God's earth. Thank you.